Romans chapter 8, we're going to be looking at verses 31 through 39 this morning. Why don't we begin by reading those, beginning with verse number 31. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sakes we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, the Bible teaches that if we sin, and we all do because we are human, if we sin, that we lose our fellowship with God, but not our relationship with God. And since no one can be good enough to earn salvation, certainly no one can be good enough to keep salvation. You know, there are some that teach, well, you know, we're saved by grace, and you need to be, you know, you just trust Christ and he'll save you, and it's by grace that we're saved, but you've got to be good in order to keep it. Well, if that's true, we'd all fail again, because we can't be good enough to get it, and we certainly can't be good enough to keep it. And God's salvation is a gift of grace. It is a gift of grace. And if God has truly saved your soul, you have been saved securely, and you are eternally secure. Eternally secure. This morning we're going to be examining four solid reasons why you don't need to worry about losing your salvation if you truly are saved, if you truly know Christ your Savior. You know, that's one of the things where it really hinges on. And I can't see your heart, and it's just something between you and God, whether you have truly placed your faith and trust in Christ. If you have, you are eternally secure. You've got nothing to worry about as far as getting to heaven. But if you're not sure you're saved, that's where it all really hinges. Salvation is not a matter of whether you've been good, or whether you go to church, or you say your prayers, or you've been confirmed or baptized, or any of that stuff. That has nothing to do with salvation. Salvation has everything to do with placing our faith and trust in Christ, because Jesus paid the ultimate price for our sins. And there's nothing else that we can do. Last night I was listening to a message, and the preacher was illustrating on how impossible it is to go to heaven on your own efforts. And he made this illustration. He said, you know, if we set up a basketball goal and we were all trying to jump and touch the rim of the basketball goal. Well, on my very best times when I was a young person, when I was really in shape, I could just barely nick it with the tip of my finger. That was the best I could ever do. You know, some guys, though, they got springs in their legs and they can just jump up there and jam the old ball right in there. But you know, whether you can jump up and touch the rim or just barely reach the net or not even that, you know, that is, you know, we could say, well, you know, somebody's really a good jumper because he can jump right up and dunk the ball. All right, and then the preacher said, now let's see who can jump to the moon. You know, see how close we can get to the moon. You know, the best jumper on earth, I mean, he might be able to dunk that basketball and jump right up there and hang on, but he'll never reach the moon. And no matter how hard you try, no matter what you do, no matter what you try to push yourself or propel yourself, you'll never jump to the moon. Nobody will. It's absolutely impossible. And so it is with salvation. You know, there's some things in life that people can reach to and say, oh, I can reach and be pretty good. But God's standard is so high, it's like reaching the moon. You will never reach it on your own. You will never reach it by being good or going to church or saying your prayers or getting baptized or take communion or any of that stuff. You will never reach God's goal of perfection And salvation is perfection when Christ washes you clean. We're going to look at that this morning of how He justifies. And you need to be justified by God in order to be clean enough to go to heaven. And you can't do it on your own. No matter how hard you try, no matter how good you are, no matter who you are, you'll never make it on your own. But if you have truly come to know Jesus Christ your Savior, this message this morning will give you a peace and a joy and a happiness to know that there is no concern, nothing you need to worry about of losing what you had. Now, don't forget the point. Sometimes people look at that and say, well, you know, if you're eternally secure, so let's go out and live like the devil. Then we got nothing to lose. We can live like the devil and won't hurt anything. We'll still get to heaven. No, they missed the whole point. See, as I said in the opening statement, you will lose your fellowship with God if you sin, but you won't lose your relationship with God. Now, any Christian that doesn't care about losing their fellowship with God has got problems in their spiritual relationship. We ought to want to have sweet fellowship with God, even if we don't have to worry about losing our relationship with God. And so, our focus this morning is on the great things God has done for us in salvation. Notice the first solid reason why you don't have to worry is found in verses 31 and 32, and that is that no one can compete with your God. No one can compete with your God. He states there in verse 31, what shall we say of these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Think about that statement. God is for you. Now, we're talking to Christians now this morning, so I don't want to have to keep mentioning that, but that's what he's talking about. He's talking to Christians. God is for you. God is for you. God wants to meet your needs. Your Creator, the Creator of the universe, is for you. Think about the awesomeness of that. God is ready to defend you. You are His. He is claiming you. He says, you are mine, and He is for us. And that is a wonderful truth that we find throughout the Scripture. A couple of verses that remind us of this, Psalm 56:11. In God have I put my trust. I will not be afraid what man can do unto me. Don't need to be afraid what man can do. God's my trust. He'll take care of me. Another verse, 1 John 4:4. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them. For greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. Who lives inside of you as a Christian? The Spirit of God does. And He is greater than anything else because He's God. And so greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. So God is for you. God is for you. God is for you. And you need to keep that focused in your mind that God is for you and no one is greater than God. And no one can make a legitimate argument against your salvation. God is for you. God is for you. Now, we find also that God gave His Son for you. Verse number 32. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? God gave the greatest gift that could possibly be given to you. He gave His Son. God gave His Son for you and for me. And He gave that Son with the greatest of cost. He gave Him to die and pay an eternal debt for us. What an awesome, wonderful truth. God gave Him for us. But notice also what He says here. If you look at all the words in the verse, He said He spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us who? For us what? What's the next word? All. For us all. For us all. He didn't die just for one or two people. He died for everybody. He died to give all of us eternal life. It reminds me of a song written by John W. Peterson that's not in our hymn book. It's a beautiful song. It says, there is no greater love than that of Christ above that made Him stoop to earth, become a man, and by His death provide redemption's plan. There is no greater love. And the song goes on and on. It's a great song. But it's just a reminder, there is no greater love than God's love. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He gave His Son to provide us with eternal life. And notice the promise in verse 32. He says, He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? What is He saying? He's saying, if God gave you His Son, the ultimate gift that could possibly be given, if God gave His Son to you, then why would you think that He wouldn't give you everything else He's promised to give you? He said everything else is less than that. He gave the ultimate. And if he gave the ultimate, then all the lesser gifts are automatically assumed that we're going to get them. Because if he'd give us the best, why wouldn't he give us all these other things? And what he's speaking of there, he's including everything. All the promises that he's already mentioned earlier in the chapter. Inheritance, adoption, a relationship with him as his son, and all those things. He says, why would you think that he wouldn't give you all those other things if he gave you his son? He gave his son to die for you. And so therefore, all those things are assured to us as a promise from God. So, do not worry. God is for you. And no one can compete with God. No one can compete with God. We find a second truth. A second reason why we don't need to worry about losing our salvation in verse number 33. And that is that no one can lay a charge against you. Verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Now, God's addressing the elect. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago, of God's elect. God chose all those who will repent and believe on Christ to be His children. God chose that in eternity past. God knew all who would eventually come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior and repent and believe on Him. You know, God, we have a hard time comprehending God because our minds are very finite. And mine's getting more finite every day. You know, it just keeps getting, you know, less and less of a memory. God knows all things. God has always known all things. In eternity past, God could look into eternity future and He knew who would be saved. He knew who would put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And the Scriptures call them the elect. We find in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, it says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. You know, there are some people that say that in eternity past, God looked down and said, all right, I'll have this one, this one, this one, this one, and the rest of them can go to hell. And they call that election. I don't believe that's what the Bible teaches, because that's contrary to God's character. It's contrary to the Scriptures that say whosoever will may come. It's contrary to John 3:16 that says that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. It's contrary to lots of verses. I believe what God did is in eternity past, He looked down and He could see those who would put their faith and trust in Christ. He made a plan of salvation. And that plan of salvation was that whosoever will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and place their faith in Him and repent of their sins can be washed clean and be saved and become His child. And He saw that and He foreknew that in eternity past. And He planned then that all those who would do that would be part of His special family and would inherit all the riches and blessings that He has promised. And so all of that, here He's addressing the elect, and He says to us that in verse 33 again, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? You know, if you're saved, you're one of God's elect, and anyone who tries to lay a charge against you has no grounds to stand on because the debt has been paid. The debt's been paid. Jesus paid the debt already. And we are part of His family. And we have been brought into His fellowship. And no one can lay a charge against us of saying, they're guilty, they need to be judged and sent to hell because of what they did. No one can do that because of what Christ has done for us. Now notice he goes on and he says, it is God that justifieth. The word justify, very important word. If you're not familiar with the definition of that, you really need to get it cemented down in your mind. There's a real simple definition, and I'm not going to declare that it's a very a fully theological definition, but it's easy and it helps us to remember. Justify means just as if you've never sinned. Justification is just as if you've never sinned. Now, there's more depth to it than that if you really want to dig into the theology of it, but the idea is God washes us so clean that we're spotlessly clean when God washes us in the blood of Jesus Christ, and it's as if we've never sinned because He just washes us clean. And that is justification. So he says, how can anybody lay a charge against one of God's elect? God justified them. God has justified them. They're washed clean. They are clean in the sight of God. No one can lay a charge against them. It means to declare them 100% right with God. The Lord forgave their sin. He erases every trace of it. When I was a teenager, and I've shared this before, but it's an illustration. It was very traumatic for me, and it never left my mine. When I was in high school, I was in shop class. I liked shop class. It was probably my favorite class in school. Anyway, in shop class, I was making a project, and it was time for me to put the varnish on. And I was ignorant, and I didn't put on my shop apron like I was supposed to. And I had a nice light blue shirt, nice light blue knit shirt on. And I was varnishing my project, got it all done, and I was putting a lid on. I made more than one mistake. My first mistake was I didn't have my shop apron on. My second mistake was I didn't know how to hammer on the lid. Maybe you don't know how to hammer a lid on a paint can either. Well, I'll give you a tip this morning. You take the can and put it in front of you, and you start right next to you. You hammer it here, and you work this way, and you work this way, and you work this way, and then the last one's over here. Because if there's any splat, it goes that way instead of this way. But not me. I just started bang, 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 and it came shot right at me, got on my shirt, ran on my shirt, and varnish doesn't come out. Varnish doesn't come out. That blue shirt was junk. And I never wore it again out in public. It was no good anymore. I couldn't get it off. And, you know, it is like a permanent stain. But, you know, when the Lord saves us, He can wash away every permanent stain. There are no stains. He justifies us, makes us clean, and makes us pure and clean before Him. You know, however, you might say, well, wait a minute, what about the devil? The devil is always accusing us. The word devil, diabolos, means the accuser of the brethren, the one who is out to accuse us. Yes, it is true, the devil accuses us, but he cannot charge us with guilt. He can't charge us. Oh, he'll accuse us. He might say, Lord, look down there. Look at that person. They just told a lie. Ah, look at that. They told a lie. And Jesus says, yes, they did. And I will deal with that. But my blood has already paid for that lie. It's paid for. And it's taken care of. See, he cannot condemn us. He cannot charge us with a condemnation because the blood of Christ has washed us clean. He's taken care of those things. When we sin, again, we lose our fellowship with God, but we don't lose our relationship with God. God justifies, and when God justifies, it is permanent. It's permanent. The psalmist gave us that wonderful description of God's justification when he said in Psalm 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far as He removed our transgressions from us. And you can keep going east and east and east and east and east and east for eternities, and you'll still be going east. And you can go west and west and west, and you'll never find the end of west. You know, I'm glad he didn't say north and south, because there's an end to that, but not east and west. And so he says that God has washed us clean. It is gone. Our sins are clean, washed away. What a wonderful truth when a person comes to Jesus Christ. Now, this isn't by going to church and being baptized or saying some confession or taking communion. That doesn't save you. That doesn't wash you clean. That doesn't justify you. It's the blood of Christ that washes us clean. That is the wonderful truth of salvation, that Jesus paid it all. Jesus paid it all. And He washes us clean. So, we find here that, first of all, that no one can compete with your God, because God is for you. And secondly, that no one can lay a charge against you, because you're God's elect. But thirdly, we find another reason why we don't have to worry about losing our salvation, and that is that no one can condemn you. No one can condemn you. That's a step beyond laying a charge. That's placing the sentence of judgment upon us. No one can do that. No one can. And we see that in verse number 34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Now, notice what he says here. He says that Christ died for us. He paid for our sins. He paid the debt. The price that God set for sin was eternal damnation in hell. God said, the soul that sinneth, it shall die eternally. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And sometimes people say, well, wages of sin is death. You're going to die. Everybody dies. Well, that's true, but it goes beyond that, because you look at the parallel in the verse. It says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Eternal life. So the parallel is eternal death with eternal life. And so the gift of God is eternal life, but our condemnation for our sin is eternal death. separated from God in hell. That's a terrible judgment, but one that God has to pronounce because of His holiness and His perfection. And we've got a real problem because it's like reaching the moon. We can't do it. We can't do it. That's where Jesus Christ comes in. Jesus paid the debt for us. And He says, who's He that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather is risen again. He paid the debt. He died on the cross, paid for all of our sins. He rose again to life again to give us eternal life and to finish what He was doing. It is finished. It is taken care of. It is settled. Romans 4:25 says, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. Jesus Christ was delivered from my sins, my offenses, and He was raised again for my justification and yours too, to make you just as if you'd never sinned, to wash you perfectly clean. Jesus paid it all. There is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. We are set free. And because He paid the debt in full, He is just or right to be able to forgive. You know, if Jesus had not paid the debt, and I came to Him and said, Lord, would You please forgive me for a really bad sin I did? He'd have to check and say, well, let me see. I don't know if I can forgive for that or not because, you know, there's never been a payment for that. That's a pretty bad one. I've never paid for it. But He's paid for all of our sin. He paid for every sin. And therefore, when we come to Him and confess our sins to Him, we don't have to worry. He says they're all covered because I paid for all of the sins. And that's why we read in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It says He's faithful. That means we can trust Him. And He is just. That means it's absolutely right. It's fair. It's just for Him to forgive because He's already paid for it. It's already paid for. And He can give it to us because it is fully paid for. That is absolutely amazing, but it's not the end. There's more. He says that in the latter part of the verse, 34, says, He rose again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. He's at the right hand of God making intercession for us. Jesus Christ, when He rose from the dead, went to heaven, and He sits at the right hand of the throne of God. And He makes intercession for us. Now, the Scriptures tell us in many places that Christ is at the right hand of God. Hebrews chapter 1, verse number 3 is one example. And it says, who being in the brightness of His glory, and express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Jesus Christ is on the right hand of the Father. Somebody asked me just recently, well, how can that be? You know, if Jesus and God and the Holy Spirit are all one, how can God be sitting on the throne and Jesus sitting next to Him? You know, that doesn't make sense. Well, you know, our finite minds struggle with some of the Trinity. We struggle with trying to figure that all out. But God is three persons in one being, and I'm not saying whether there's actually, and I say this very cautiously, I'm not trying to be a heretic here, but there's a sense in which God sometimes uses terms like this to help us to be able to understand something that is beyond our comprehension. All right? And whether Jesus Christ is actually seated on a literal throne next to a literal throne of His Father, or whether that is a picture for us to be able to understand, I don't know. I don't know the answer to that, but the Scriptures say God's on the throne of heaven and Jesus Christ sitting beside Him on His throne. And the truth is that we need to see here is the metaphor that is used here is one that speaks of power and authority and the preeminence of Christ. He has the authority to help us because He's at the right hand of the Father. He has the power to help us because He's at the right hand of the Father. And they are in harmony together. And again, as I mentioned a moment ago, I wasn't trying to question whether there's really a throne in heaven or that Christ is sitting next to Him on the throne. But I'm saying that sometimes He gives us pictures of that nature and how the Father would be sitting on one and the Son on the other when they're the same person. It helps us to understand it, but it's still an amazing thing to try to comprehend. All right? But the truth of the matter is the position that He is describing here of one of authority and one of ability. So Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, and He continually makes intercession for us. 1 John chapter 2 and verse number 1 says, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." He said, "I don't want you to sin. But if you sin, we've got an advocate with the Father." Now, what's an advocate? Well, we've got several terms in our modern vernacular that describe an advocate. An advocate is a lawyer. An advocate is a solicitor. An advocate is a helper. And Jesus Christ is there to be our helper, our advocate, our lawyer, our solicitor, to help us through the trials of life and through the accusations come upon us by Satan and others. And since Christ paid our sin debt in full and rose again to give us eternal life, and since He is at God's right hand continually interceding for us, no one can possibly condemn us to hell. No one can. Jesus paid it all. Jesus is there interceding for us. And every time I have a need, He's there to intercede for me. And every time there is someone who tries to cast judgment upon me, He's there to help me through that trial. Because He says, the blood of Christ is paid for your sin. You're washed clean. And He is our lawyer that helps us in those times of need. Now, we find a fourth solid reason why we don't need to worry. And the fourth one is this: no one can separate us from the love of God. No one can separate us from God's love. Verse number 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake are we killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. You know, God's love is amazing. God loves the world. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. But there's a special love, or maybe I should say, God is able to, in a special way, express His love more readily to Christians who have received His gift of salvation. And He is there to meet our needs for mercy, and tenderness, and forgiveness, and compassion, and protection, and a listening ear, and help, and peace, and pity, and reconciliation after we sin, and instruction, and strength, and encouragement, and comfort. And the list goes on and on. God's love. God is there to meet needs. We talked last Sunday night about love and how love is giving of ourselves to meet the needs of another. And God's love for us, He gave Himself to meet the needs. And these are just a few of the needs that we have. We have multitudes of needs. And He is there to meet our needs. And that is His love. When He meets those needs, that expresses His love. And the idea here is that what would happen if some terrible thing stands between me and God so that God can't help meet my needs anymore? And He says nothing can separate us from the love of God. The word separate there means to divide, to place a barrier between two, to build a wall between two. He says, nothing can build a wall between you and God's love. Nothing can separate you from God's love, no matter what it is. And then He goes on and He lists a whole list of threats that try to separate us from God's love. Satan uses all kinds of things to try to get a Christian to doubt that God loves him. And he begins there with the word tribulation. Tribulation is a word that simply means pressure from without. Pressure from without. You know, other people putting pressure on you to do things that you shouldn't do. Or the devil putting pressure on you. Pressure from without. The word distress refers to the squeeze from within or the pressure from within to do wrong. You know, we've got a sinful nature too. We can't always say, well, the devil made me do it. Well, what about our sin nature? My sin nature made me do it too. So there's pressure from without. There's pressure from within to get us to doubt God and to wonder whether God's going to help us. There's the word persecution refers to a hostile pursuit. It's the idea of chasing someone to catch them. And there's this hostile pursuit. You know, the world is full of hostility toward believers, to pursue the believers, to defeat them, to crush them, to keep them from having an influence for good. And there's the persecution. He talks about famine. Doesn't just mean, well, they haven't rained for 6 years now, so it's getting pretty dry and we're hungry. No, it doesn't just mean that. It's referring to hunger in general. You know, there are times Christians have been hungry. You know, there may be Christians even today in prison or in some sort of dire strait where they are hungry, desperately hungry, and can't get food. And they go through that, and the devil will use that and say, look, if your God really loved you, He'd take care of you. God says, wait a minute, famine won't keep you from God's love. And he talks about nakedness. Nakedness just refers to lack of clothing. It also refers to the idea of poverty in general. It's just a general description of lack of the basic needs of life. The basic need of clothing, the basic need of the provisions of life to protect us from the elements. And he says, that cannot keep us from the love of God. He talks about peril. Peril refers to dangers and risks. You know, the dangerous things that may come our way, and the devil may send our way, things to harass us, or dangers that we get involved in, or close accidents, or problems that come up, and there's the risks and the dangers of life. And then he talks about the sword. Sword, I believe, is referring to the martyrdom. The threat of death by martyrdom, being killed for our faith in Christ. He said, even that can't keep you from the love of God. That can't keep you from the love of God. The psalmist wrote about such troubles a thousand years before Christ. In Psalm 44, verse 22, he says, yea, for thy sake we are all killed. For thy sake are we killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. And that is the verse that Paul uses here in our text. And it reminds us of that. Paul also confirmed this fact over in 2 Timothy chapter 2. And verse 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 12, where he says, yea, and all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. All that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Right now, we're reading through the book of Hebrews, if you're following our Bible reading schedule. And the book of Hebrews, I've noticed something fresh and anew as I've been reading it through this time. It's about encouraging people to go on to do what is right and to trust Christ and to follow Christ, even though there are oppositions, there's problems, there's conflicts, there's struggles. That's why in Hebrews chapter 11, we have the faith chapter. And that whole chapter is a list of people who went through all kinds of problems in life but still trusted God by faith. And many of them lost their lives for their faith in Christ. But they still went on to trust to do what was right, and God blessed them for it. And so he's telling us here that all of the problems that we have, we're not going to separate us from the love of God. They're not going to do that. Even in all such troubles, we are more than conquerors through Christ. That is a strange phrase, because if you're a conqueror, that means you won. But he says you're more than conquerors. It's like a landslide victory. It's like there's not even any competition. You just win flat out. It's a hands down win because Christ is on your side. You're not going to lose his love for you. With Christ, he says there, nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. There's no threat. We've got nothing to worry about. I like what the commentator William Nicol said, as he reminded us that these trials not only do not cut us off from Christ's love, they actually give us more intimate and thrilling experiences of it. You stop and think about times that you have been through some deep waters. You know, when we're in deep waters and troubles and problems, we've got two choices. We can either say, God, you're not fair. This is terrible. You're mean to me. You're cruel to me. I don't know if I'm even going to go to church anymore. I don't love you anymore, God. You're being mean and cruel and wrong to me. I was trying hard and you let all these problems come my way. That's one way you can turn. The other way, you can say, God, I need you. I need you, Lord. I'm in deep water right now, God. You're going to have to help me. And you open your Bible and start reading more than you've ever read before. You start praying more than you've ever prayed before. And you start depending on God more than you've ever depended on God before. And what's going to happen? The love of God becomes more evident than it ever was before. Because the closer you draw to God, the closer you feel His love. So you got a choice when you face trials. And Paul is simply saying here that these trials, tribulation, persecution, opposition of all kinds, they can't keep me from the love of God. Now, some people fall away from the love of God at that point and they just get angry and mad at God. Well, that's their problem. It didn't have to happen that way. They didn't have to go that route. They made a choice. Preacher that I had years and years ago, he used to say that troubles are either stumbling blocks or stepping stones. It's your choice. And we've got to choose whether we're going to trip over it or whether we're going to step on it and progress. And we need to keep going for God. And so he's just reminding us there, doesn't have to be a threat to us. But then he goes on and he says in verse number 38, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus." Here he says that God's love is stronger than any other power. There's no other power that's stronger than God's love. God's love is the strongest. Many powers will try to separate us from God's love. And as we read through this list, when you think about what he's trying to say here, you know, so you're reading through this and some of them saying, well, what's that got to do with anything? You know, I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, life? What's that got to do with it? Are there angels? Oh, I don't get it. Are things present, things to come? All right, here's what I think he's talking about here. The whole point he's trying to drive across is this. There are things, there's powers out there that are trying to prevent you from the love of God or prevent you from enjoying the love of God. And he says there's nothing stronger than that. He talks about death. You know, this the threat of death. You know, it's probably the one thing that people would fear the most in life is death. I mean, that's really the ultimate thing to fear. You can fear being, you know, afraid of falling or afraid of heights or afraid of, you know, snakes or afraid of something else. But the ultimate fear is the fear of death. And he says the love of God, fear of death doesn't take us away from the love of God. If we know the Lord is our Savior, death is entering into the presence of God. Then he talks about life. Well, I think that he's probably, in the context here, he's probably talking about the trials of life. All the things that come up in life. Life is nice, but there's a lot of problems in life too. And those things can't keep us from the love of God. And then he goes on and he talks about the angels. Now, the good angels certainly aren't going to try to stop us from enjoying the love of God. So he's probably talking about the demonic angels. The satanic angels that are trying to keep us from the love of God. He says they can't do it. They're a mighty power. Then he talks about principalities. The word principality is often throughout Scripture referring to civil authorities. Maybe wicked rulers or tyrants that are trying to persecute and kill Christians because they want to serve God. He says they can't keep you from the love of God. They can't keep you from the love of God. And then he talks about powers. Here, just the idea of any kind of a cruel power, whatever it would be, any kind of a cruel leadership or possibly even the cruel things of nature, the powers of nature that seem sometimes to be against us. He says, that can't keep you from the love of God. You know, if you go through a cyclone and it wipes out everything you got, that can't keep you from the love of God. That's not going to stop God from loving you. And then he talks about things present and things to come. Well, here again, I think he's talking about enemies. Whatever the enemy is that is present with you now or enemies that may be in the future, they're not going to be able to stop God from loving you and you enjoying the love of God. Their power is not as strong as God's power. Then he talks about heights and depths. Well, there's lots of different ideas of what that refers to. But I think probably one of the best that I read as I was studying through this is the possibility that it may be referring to various false gods. You know, some false gods that are high and other ones are low and wicked gods. Whatever, baby, I don't know what the height and depth is, but whatever it is, it's some kind of a power that is trying to keep you from the love of God. And he said, they can't do it. It's impossible. And nor any other creature. He said, there's just nothing. There is nothing in this whole universe that can separate you from the love of God. Because God's love is more powerful than all of it. God's love is more powerful than all of it. Now, we do not need to worry about losing our salvation if we truly know Jesus Christ as our Savior. It is secure. We are secure in Christ. He tells us that these four promises, the first promise, that no one can compete with your God. You, God is for you. No one can compete with God. They don't stand a chance with God. And no one can lay a charge against you because Christ has justified you. No one can condemn you because Christ has already paid the debt in full. It's done. No one can condemn you. And Christ is interceding for you. When the devil and others are trying to harass you and discourage you, Christ is there to intercede. He's your lawyer. He'll help you through the whole thing. No one can condemn you, and no one can separate you from God's love. Now, there's times when we feel like God's a long ways away. Well, it's not that God's moved. Anytime God feels like he's a long ways away, who's moved? We have. Not God. God doesn't change. God isn't moved. God's still there. And we can come back to God, and he says, you come back to me, and I'll be close to you. He says, draw near to me, I'll draw near to you. And we need to stay close to God in our trials, in our troubles, in our problems. And he says, nobody, nothing, no problem, no power can keep you from the love of God. There is no problem big enough to keep you from God's love, and there's no power strong enough to keep you from God's love. God's love is secure. And so, I ask the question that I mentioned at the beginning. Have you truly repented of your sins and trusted Christ as your Savior? Are you sure of that? If you can say with a confident yes, I am sure. I remember the day that I repented of my sin and I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior and He washed me clean and I've never been the same since. He has made me a new person. I know I am saved. Then you can claim these promises that God gave us here and say, I am 100% confident God has saved me and I cannot lose my salvation. He has made me eternally secure. That's a wonderful truth. If you're not sure, if you can't say for positive, I know, I remember trusting Christ. I remember doing that. It wasn't a gradual process. It wasn't something I just kind of came upon me and one day I woke up and I felt, oh, I guess today I must be saved. No, it was when you came to face to face with your sin and you admitted to God, God, I am guilty. I am a sinner. And I believe you died for me. Please come into my life and save my soul and make me a believer in Christ. And wash me clean. And if you did that, he saved you, washed you, and cleaned you, and justified you, and gave you a home in heaven. And all the promises of Scripture are yours that deal with salvation. And that is a promise that we can have. So if you've never made sure of that, why not do it today? You know, you might say, well, I'm 80% sure. Listen, what if you're 20% wrong? See, it's not worth taking a chance. You'd be far better off saying, I might be 20% wrong. I want to get it settled today. You say, well, Pastor, that's so humiliating to do that, you know, to come and admit that I might not be saved. Wouldn't it be a whole lot better to admit that and get it taken care of and settled now than to stand before God and have him say, I don't know you, depart from me. Your place is eternal death in the lake of fire. That doesn't make any sense at all. And so it's far wiser to get it settled once and for all and say, I'm settling it. I'm going to make sure it's a settled, done deal. I'm saved. I'm on my way to heaven. And all these promises of Romans 8 are yours if you know Christ. But none of them are if you don't know Christ. And I hope you'll make sure of that today. And if you're a Christian, hang on those truths and claim them. And when the devil comes bashing on you and hammering on you and tribulation and problems and troubles and struggles come up and he tries to get you to say, well, God doesn't love you. You just say, wait a minute. Go back and read Romans 8 again. It's there. He's on my side. He saved my soul. He washed me clean. Nobody can condemn me. Nobody can doom me. I am saved and God's love is with me and he'll never leave me. And I am saved and secure. I don't have to worry about that. You be quiet and leave me alone. I know what I'm doing. I'm saved and I'm on my way to heaven. And you can just keep on pressing on for Jesus Christ. It'll be a great encouragement to you if you do. All right.